The title of this evening's sermon is this, a book of apocalyptic proportions. A book of apocalyptic proportions. Revelation chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. For we are beginning this evening a new series in the book of Revelation, with its various series of strong images, often depicting a world in convulsion. It was not, I hasten to add, occasioned by the recent Brexit vote. No, I can say, honestly, it was planned some time before that. Though we may feel, in some ways, it has a special poignancy at the moment in the life of our nation, and who knows, the world as well. This series is not designed to be novel, nor is it constructed so as to answer every question you ever had about this most intriguing book. These sermons are not designed to be sensational, so I was eyeing up a lucrative book deal following this, or was looking to set off round the country, laying out my grand scheme of the end times. So you'll be disappointed if you hoped that there'd be a definitive answer to who the three spirit-like frogs that come from the dragon's mouth actually are in, say, Revelation chapter 16, or who all the kings are spoken of at different points are. There are some, I guess, who make something of a living by being dogmatic on various matters in this book. Such people get quite a following at times. They can even acquire a sort of guru status. I've heard some of these people. It is difficult to know, true, the hearts of men, but I do fear there are some who rather like to have disciples following them, hanging on their every word. But it is a very risky business. Events can make fools out of us all. I learn that some such practitioners of this ilk are busy rewriting their prophetic charts in the light of the recent Brexit vote. The real world seemingly did not play ball with the prophetic program they had mapped out. We have to be humble. We are always needing to revise our thinking in the light of experience. In the end, the aim of this series is to be practical and pastoral, not sensational or to satisfy idle curiosity. We want to be better equipped to serve the Lord in our own generation, because that aim seems to be closer to the intention of the great apostle John. The book of Revelation was to be of practical help to believers in their day-to-day Christian living, not be the source of endless and spiritually fruitless speculation. So there are some guidelines to our considerations that will inform the kinds of judgments that are made about how we're going to handle the material before us. This book is God-breathed. It is profitable for us today as it was profitable to the first century Christians who were its first recipients. We're aiming to be better Christians, better people, not controversialists or something else. So now my first heading, the background. The background. Now I'm taking this to be the last written book of the Bible. With it, the canon of Scripture closed, never to be reopened again. That much seems to be clear from the book's own internal testimony. We're one now to turn to the end of the book, to Revelation chapter 22, and we see there in verses 18 and 19 this. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. These words of this prophecy, as we read of them there in Revelation 1 verse 3, and as we see right at the end, they're mentioned in that manner again. John was the last of the apostles. The rest, we have from fairly reliable tradition, had been martyred. John's own brother James had been martyred at the hands of Herod some 51 years earlier. Peter and Paul, we have on reasonably good authority, had died some 30 years or so earlier at the hands of the Emperor Nero. Nero has now come and gone. If the date that many place on this book of about AD 95 is correct, then the period of history where we are situated is right at the end of the imperial reign of the Emperor Domitian. He acceded to the position in AD 81 on the death of his brother Titus, whom Domitian had deified after his death. Domitian was set to be assassinated in AD 96, 1 year later. He was a despotic ruler, little loved by the Roman Senate, whose powers he severely curtailed. Cruelty was characteristic of him, and this spilled over into fierce persecution of Christians, which is the background of the book of Revelation. Others in his family were also deified by Domitian. Some of his followers were not averse to calling him a god. His own personal enthusiasm was for the goddess Minerva. He was keen to have the worship of the Roman gods fiercely protected. So his time of rule was not helpful to the young church. John was not, however, dismayed or silenced by the loss of his fellow apostles. His age, assuming that he was born around AD 6, was now, well, about 90. But his effectiveness and therefore perceived threat in the eyes of the Roman authorities had not been diminished by age. Some wilt and get woolly in their thinking as they get older. They weaken in their hold on the truth and accommodate things they would not have countenanced in their youth. Some, perhaps, try to write a happier ending for their lives than they can find in their perhaps evangelistically fruitless service. In their minds, the church becomes a success story by including in its ranks those who previously would have been regarded as arch heretics. It's sad when it happens. But it had not happened to John. He explains to us where he is and why he is there. I turn your attention there to Revelation 1 verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It is because then of his unwavering faith in the Lord. He has been teaching and preaching about him. People in churches, including the seven who feature in chapters 2 and 3, were still looking to him for guidance and direction. As an apostle, he was qualified to issue authoritative declarations and judgments for the churches. His rulings could reach further than the more piecemeal prophecies that some of the resident prophets in the churches were able to perform. With his passing, the age of prophecy passed as well. His importance was not lost on the powers that be. Governments, despite the seeming small size of the true evangelical church, have always recognized in it an independence of thought and rule. But despite the peacefulness of its people and the great contribution they make to the well-being of their society and its morals, they're still perceived to be a threat to the ruling position of the state and its emissaries. The true church is perceived to be outside the usual inducements to compliance and the allegiances, religious or secular, that rulers might wish to exact. The church's independence constitutes a threat to the ruling view, which might be looking to cement loyalty to the emperor through emperor worship, such as Domitian was inclined to support. Like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego of old, refusing to bow down to the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Their defiance could encourage others and undermine the claims of the rulers to legitimacy. They could not, therefore, be tolerated. Even the aged John, the apostle of love, stood out as a threat to the plans of the powers that be. the fear that wicked men have of being undermined or having their misrule challenged by better men than they leads them to be cruel despots. So John, a man of dignity and stature, innocent of being any threat to the state or being guilty of leading an insurrection, is forcibly removed from the flocks that he was teaching and the people that he cared for deeply. Instead, he was cast, like others who are out of favour with Domitian, onto an island, in this instance Patmos, out in the Aegean Sea off the coast of modern-day Turkey. 8 miles long and 4 miles wide, it had been formed of volcanic activity and served well the purposes of the Roman governors to isolate and remove from circulation someone deemed to be troublesome and unsupportive of the imperial direction of travel. How often islands have proved to be the best place for those who are felt to be the most nuisance or posing the greatest danger to the status quo. Robben Island set off Cape Town in South Africa as many of the enemies of apartheid, most famously, of course, Nelson Mandela. Napoleon I found himself exiled after his military defeat, firstly to the island of Elba, off the Tuscan coast in Italy. Having led a rebellion, a quadruple lock was put on him, as he was sent away this time to the South Atlantic island of St. Helena, with hundreds and thousands of miles of ocean lying between him and Brazil, or Namibia in the other direction. Until 1963, the island of Alcatraz was used as a federal state penitentiary, a mile and a quarter off the mainland in San Francisco Bay. It played host, amongst others, to Al Capone, public enemy number one. This was now John's fate, treated like a criminal, fitting the state's description of their twisted version of public enemy number one. My next heading, secondly, no borders, no borders. Islands, then, are always difficult for people to escape from or for other people to get to. They act as a deterrent. The hope on the part of the authorities must always be that the loneliness will force the person to submit, to give up their perspective, to yield to the prevailing view and behave in a way that is deemed to be conformable to the state's wishes. No visitor could come to bring encouragement. No message of encouragement could be winged back to the state's perceived enemies. The empire wins. Except there was one visitor that they were powerless to stop arriving on the island. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his risen splendour, sufficient to eclipse the emperor in all his finest pomp and regalia, comes to his servant and through him instructs the wider circle of churches. The Lord is not subject to borders, tracts of ocean, or the edicts of emperors. He rules over the oceans, the land, and he appoints the powers that be. His revelation, as it is described in verse 1, to his servant, comes despite the opposition of the rulers of that age, and discloses happenings that these rulers are unable to fathom or prevent. For the focus of this book is not really on the enemies of the gospel. It is on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the revelation of the beast, false prophet, the harlot of Babylon. It is all about the visitor who comes to John in his lonely exile on Patmos. It was to share a perspective from heaven, which even if the details may not all be clear to us, they are to the Lord. These are things that must shortly take place, he is told. The Lord has them all in view. All the enmity of man is simply moving forward the great purposes of God. We find those described, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. The Lord, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. The ultimate purpose of God in that regard. All things are being gathered together in Christ. God's Son is the supreme ruler and will have headship over everything at the last. Everything in heaven and everything on earth is going to fit into the purpose of having Christ rule over it. And that is what we are to remember above all things as we proceed through this book. The vantage point of heaven may leave us here on earth out of our depth at times. We may not be able to recognize all that is happening. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 tells us this. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Principalities and powers are very clear, however, to the Lord, and he shares something of his insight with us, that we might wrestle in turn. From what we are told here, we are to be sure that all things at any given moment are in his hands. So, however much we might want to satisfy our curiosity about some of the details, the aim is deeply pastoral. The book is not an academic exercise. It's not an intellectual inquiry. Neither is it designed to separate out Christians who are in the know from those who are not, as though it was a book to help us graduate to higher echelons, leave others behind, a bit of spiritual one-upmanship. It's not so that people can draw charts and plans, or that people can win a reputation as astute observers, able to match the visions of Revelation to exact people or organizations. Those are not the ultimate purposes of the book. It is so that Christians, like the people then, and like us now, can live fruitful lives and be authentic disciples through challenging times. The findings of this book are to be with us in our thinking, guiding our feelings, giving us courage for what lies ahead and great hope for the future. Although, all that said, the book does give us expectations and anticipations of what shape the enemy's strategies will take. Now my next heading, different approaches. Different approaches. It is perhaps helpful here to set out some of the different views that people through the years have come to hold regarding the book of Revelation. One of these, the so-called preterist view, maintains that everything detailed here was fulfilled with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, preterist view. This would obviously give this book an earlier date for authorship, as it would need to be, obviously, before AD 70. It's not the view that I will be taking here. It would not seem useful to us here today, or any other Christian since AD 70, if the real usefulness of this book was tied to one event, which has now long since happened. The opposite of this is the futurist view, the futurist view. In this scheme of things, everything about the book relates to the time immediately before the return of the Lord. All the events and happenings of which Revelation speaks are, largely speaking, still to be fulfilled. But this suffers from the same defect as the preterist view. What value is the book if it is simply spelling out what a future generation will need? Indeed, unless we know that we are that generation, its value is rather limited. Another view is called the historicist view, the historicist view. In this, we are to see the book as a chronology. It is setting out a timeline. Seals, followed by trumpets, followed by bowls, in a strict sequence. So each set of happenings are successive in this point of view. The stance that I'm going to take is none of the above. Rather, it is to take what I think people would call the idealist view. Namely, that what we are seeing is not chronology, but what is happening throughout the church age in varying degrees of intensity. It all pertains to to the here and now, as well as the there and then. It is not a book that is limited in value to the people of certain ages. It is of value perpetually to the Church of Jesus Christ, because there will be aspects of certain events, people, organizations that will remind us of some of the symbols and figures of the book of Revelation. It is not one specific fulfillment that we might be looking for. It is multiple fulfillments, variations on a theme, for which we're able to recognize from the data of this book. It's also fitting to say here that the view I'll be taking is that there is but one coming of Christ, and that this coming is very much to the fore and should exercise us much and control our thinking a lot. It is a central theme of the whole book. So the various judgment days that are referred to are not separate occasions that fit with particular multiple comings of the Lord or something like that. Rather, they are, I believe, the same event viewed from a different angle. It is one judgment day, just as there is one return of the Lord. This rules out, then, a view that is called premillennialism, which, although it has various guises, teaches that there is to be a return of Christ and then a period of Christ's visible rule on the earth, the millennium of Revelation 20, this thousand-year or so period after which the final judgment arises. It's difficult, I think, to find anything supporting the two-stage return of the Lord. Thus, we're not looking either for some secret rapture of the church. We are looking for a very public rapture at the return of the Lord. Neither is another view, post-millennialism, going to be championed either. This is a view that Christ returns post, that is, after a millennium, a thousand-year or longish phase of Christian rule through the earth. In that time, under this reading, the nations will be subject to the Lord. There will be widespread revival. Culture will submit to the Lord, and there will be a wide-scale conformity to the values and morals of Scripture. There is little in Revelation to support this point of view. Rather, there is more an expectation of hardship and difficulty. The church is not to be found enjoying unparalleled success and good fortune. Instead, the view that I will use to interpret what we have in this book is amillennialism. This does not mean that the whole term the millennium is relegated to nothing. It is simply to say that the term the millennium applies to the here and the now. It is not some future happening. It is now. It's what we call the church or the gospel age today, in other words. This ensures the book has continuing relevance to all generations of Christians. We notice in verse 3 that we are to be blessed, we who read the book. It's not setting out some chapters for one age and some for another, or inviting us to introduce some more cumbersome schemes of things than we find, for example, in the straightforward gospel accounts of the Lord's return. It is, all of it, for all of us, in all ages. We all need to know and believe the things that are there. If we master the main themes and message of the book, we will be blessed. We will have clearer thinking, more realistic assessments, more sober expectations. We'll be less easily fooled or unsettled. It'll be more difficult for events to take away our faith and our joy in Christ. Now, my next heading, a unique style. A unique style. This book has a unique style compared to other parts of the Bible. It is called apocalyptic literature. This comes from the Greek word apocalypsis, meaning revelation. It is a drawing back of the curtains, the revealing things that are otherwise hidden. Thus, rather than creating mysteries, it is revealing them. It is showing us hidden things so that they're no longer hidden from us. The Lord has shared with us on earth mysteries that previously were kept personal to heaven's inhabitants. We are privileged then to be in possession of this material. It belongs to us as the Lord's people. We are responsible for looking after the good deposit that is entrusted to us. So we're not meant to run away from it. We're not meant to hide from it. There is the promise of the blessing if we read it or hear it. But there is another part of its uniqueness. John is shown things. It is a pictorial representation for the most part. He sees images and events. He sees things like the blowing of trumpets, the pouring out of bowls, the arising of beasts from the earth or the sea. It is very visual. What is being revealed is mostly being revealed to John in picture form. But the pictures are not to be so much drawn by us, but read and heard. It is shown to the apostle, but it is read or heard by us. This is in keeping with much of prophetic literature. There are the visions that the prophets are given. Amos is asked to describe what he is seeing. Zechariah is able to watch different events and happenings. Ezekiel is privy to numerous visions. And of course, the book of Daniel also is very much in this vein. Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord and various things pertaining to the judgment of Jerusalem. So too John is given pictures. He sees events. He's able to watch angels, even converse with them. He's given privileged access into heaven itself. But as with all the prophets, the pictures are not there for us to draw. They are there for us to read or hear. It is the message that these visions bear to us that we are to take away more than the visions themselves. They convey a message which is meant to assist us in our Christian living, especially during periods of persecution. It is word and testimony that the Lord has given, communicated through the medium of pictures, but where John is guided in the words that are chosen to transmit it on to posterity. So, being available to be read or heard, it is suitable for our private devotions and public reading, as well as preaching. My next heading is this: time is near. The time is near. There is a sense of urgency that is not to be lost on us. This book is to be heard or read now. It is to be believed upon now. The benefits are to be found today, because the tomorrow will soon be upon us. The Lord's people are to be prepared. Forewarned is to be forearmed. Ignorance is no excuse. This is why we must read the whole counsel of God. Not only those parts we might feel more comfortable with, but this part as well. And this book is preparing us for things that are not long away. Certainly, the unfolding purposes of the Lord involve us at every turn. If we have not yet observed how the events described here in Revelation affect us as Christians, we soon will. We, like John, are servants of the Lord. We are in the blessed position of knowing something of our Master's business. We are servants. He affectionately calls friends as well. And here, he has told us about some of the tectonic events that are shaping our world. He has told us about our enemies and what they are seeking to accomplish. The time we are especially to think about is the return of the Lord. Behind the events, it is his coming that we are to expect. We are not to think of his return as remote and distant. We are to be preparing for it now. We may not be that generation to actually witness it. But then again, we might be. So for us, as for believers of that day, it is to occupy our thinking much. We are to be occupied in Christ-centered living and thinking. We always finish the day, a day's march nearer home. If for us our meeting with the Lord is an appointment to be accomplished through death, then we are aware that the time may be very near. But his return is not forgotten. Long ages have passed. Generations have come and gone. Bold predictions have come to nothing. Preachers have opined that their generation would perhaps see it. They have gone to the grave along with their hearers. So it was not for them. But it may not be long. And we are to be ever urgent. For if urgency and a sense of imminence opens the book, it closes it as well. So that in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20, let me just turn to that and read it for us there. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." It's happening quickly. These things will shortly take place. The time is near. Well, the events of the last week or so make us realize a lot can happen very suddenly in the purposes of God. That Russia should have turned so strongly against the church was not something we had been primed to expect, at least not over here in the West. The news came like a bolt out of the blue late last week. But their parliament was set to consider draconian measures that would have massive implications for the evangelical church. Yet the method is very similar to that used in this country. In other words, they were seeking to use the threat of Islamic terrorism as a pretext for denying the church liberty, as though she were as dangerous as the jihadists. And now, serious proposals are put before President Putin to have the church crippled with severe penalties if evangelism, for which permission has not been sought, is conducted. Or people are contacted by email with a Christian message. It has the support of the Russian Orthodox Church. Bad government, bad religion, working together. It is a predictable pattern that we are led to expect from this book. And it is happening right before our very eyes, to the detriment of the lives of believers in Russia. Many parts of the professing church are happy now to accommodate Islamic thinking and Islamic prayers. This last week, a Ramadan-related event was held at St. James Piccadilly, a flagship church in London for liberal thinking. They held an iftar meal, the meal you have when you break your fast during Ramadan, if you're an observant Muslim. A meeting of Presbyterian PC USA churches had a Muslim praying to Allah as part of their general meeting. The pressure to drop evangelical distinctives as unhelpful in forging links and keeping communities together and trouble-free is a powerful narrative. God's word does cause division. That is not welcome to the project that some in government have. Perhaps the threat to have Ofsted inspect out-of-school settings has somewhat receded. But we need to be vigilant. The same thinking that produced that proposal will not have gone away. Do we not see that events that are foreshadowed in the book of Revelation? Do we not recognize that there are things that fit in with a range of expectations laid out in this book? And that beyond this is the return of the Lord. Out of this set of factors could arise the time when the Lord returns. Do we seriously believe this? So this book is getting us to realize that the Lord is not jesting when he gives us this word about his Son. Our at times humdrum lives and humdrum concerns are lived out against a backdrop of the Lord's preparation for his Son's return. Does this ever make us stop and think? Just as the waters of the flood, a judgment of God, could cause so much change to the physical landscape in a very short space of time, so the same judgments of God can bring great change to the landscape of politics and religion in a very short space of time as well. Some of us will recall the breathless rate of change in the 1990s, when the Soviet Union imploded, the Berlin Wall came down, and one after the other of the former Warsaw Pact countries freed themselves from the bondage of Soviet domination. Many Eastern Bloc countries were able to open their doors to the gospel, even if now we are seeing some of those gains being reversed or squandered by the appearance of false teaching and false gospels. The Lord is ever consistent. There are no times or dates set for us to know about his son's return. Matthew 24, verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. The book of Revelation follows suit in maintaining a silence on that matter. Harold Camping, the late US preacher a few years back, was totally out of order to set not one, but two false dates for the Lord's return. Nobody has that authority. But we are to believe that we are right to think urgently about this matter, not think that we are shielded from the events or have some kind of immunity card we can play. The implications of this book touch us all, including our non-Christian friends. We are to keep those things written in it. They are to be held on to. They are to be reviewed. They are to be accessible, not filed away in some obscure part of our mind's filing system. See what it says in Psalm 119, just some portions there from verse 109 to 112. The psalmist says, my life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. Here the psalmist is a model to us of not forgetting, of not straying, of taking as a heritage the word of God. He will incline his heart to perform it for all his life, and it must be so with us as well. So, however we may struggle with some of the details, we're not to lose sight of this, as though it were some tedious and unexciting point to make. The central person of this book is Christ. It is about his past, present, and future ministry. It is about the worth of his being and about his care for his people. It is the testimony that he and his Father give to us, not some abstract treatise. It is there to encourage us and embolden us. It is there to stimulate us to loyal discipleship when the going gets tough. It is there for Christians living in the real world of today, not a world of yesterday or some future unspecified time. So let us be diligent students of Scripture. It is a book of apocalyptic proportions. It is part of the armour of God, of the sword of the Spirit. Let us aim to become proficient with it. Amen.